Let's bow in prayer once again, please. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you for your word and your promise that it does its work in us who believe, that it is sufficient, that it is inspired and profitable for all good things. We pray that you would use your word in our lives today. We pray that you yourself would teach us, and that your scripture's power would be evident in us as we respond to your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was at a pastor's gathering earlier in the week, and a friend of mine was also teaching through Ecclesiastes, and we were eating lunch, and I said, "Listen, what chapter are you in?" He said, "Chapter 7. I said, "Okay, don't do what I did." I poured all of my energy into trying to figure out what Ecclesiastes meant. And at the end of it, I went, "Now what?" Normally, you're spending months getting ready for the next book, doing a lot of reading, and I hadn't been doing that. But I had been doing a lot of reading, just not in preparation for the next study. And one book I recently read was Al Mohler's new book on the Lord's Prayer. It's entitled "The Prayer That Turns the World Upside Down." Get this subtle subtitle: "The Lord's Prayer as a Manifesto for Revolution." It's a good book. You ought to read that. It's a pretty quick read. And other things that I've been reading have just been building in me this deal with prayer. And so it led to a Sunday school lesson a couple of weeks ago on prayer, which did not do nearly enough to scratch that itch. This thing is still building. And so I came home from the pastor's meeting Tuesday. It was the first chance I'd had that day to sit down in my study, and I sat down and started making some notes. And when I stood up, I had 9 messages on prayer that I want to preach. I'm not promising that it won't shrink, but it's much more likely to grow. So we're going to do this for a season. I think it's what our church needs right now. It's certainly what God is prompting my heart about right now, that there's just much, much for us to learn about prayer, and it is a vital issue. There's quite a bit in the Bible about this. You know, 9 texts is just scratching the surface. There's a lot here. This morning, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8, where God uses Paul to issue a call to prayer. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Now, in the first chapter of this letter to Timothy — the chapters were put in later, but what we call chapter 1 of this letter to Timothy — Paul makes a lot of general remarks. He speaks about how things are in his life, how things are in Timothy's life, how things are in what the Lord is doing and has done in the lives of his people. But in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul starts giving instructions. Now, instead of how things are, he's talking about how things ought to be and what we ought to do in response to this great work of God that he mentioned in chapter 1 that changed our lives, and in response to what God is doing in this world, what we ought to be doing. Now, this is a short letter written to a dear pastor friend. Its purpose is to encourage Timothy in his role as a pastor, is to remind him of some of the most important things. It's It's a short letter, so in such a short letter, there's not room to put in anything but the most important things. And it's noteworthy that Paul begins his instruction with an admonition on the subject of prayer. Paul makes this a very high priority for the church. Among all of the high priorities that he wants to remind Timothy of, he puts this one first. It's the first among the priorities, among the top priorities. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is the pastor of a church, but the words that he uses express something that cannot be applied only to Timothy. He words this very carefully. He doesn't say, Timothy, it's your job as the pastor to carry the lion's share of the load where prayer is concerned. He doesn't say, Timothy, you need to remember to be praying for your people. Those things are true. I mean, pastors are called to pray for our people, but that's not what Paul says. He urges that prayers be made. So it's in the middle voice in the Greek. These prayers need to be made. It's very broad. Who's going to make these prayers? Who is responsible for these entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving? Whose job is that? Now, God didn't inspire Paul to be imprecise or to write in the middle voice to avoid giving anybody responsibility. The purpose of this wording is to be intentionally broad and to leave each person who hears this or reads it to answer the question, who's got to do this? Who's going to make these supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings? It's very interesting to me that this does not come to us in the form of a command. Paul doesn't say, thou shalt pray, brethren. He says, I beseech, or I exhort, or I urge. You know which translation you have. It's one of those in English. He's calling us to come as willing participants. He's urging us to do these things as people who want to do them. I urge you. I urge that prayers be made, that intercessions be made, that thanksgivings be made. He uses four words to describe what he wants to be done, what he's urging us to do, what he's beseeching us to be a part of. The first of those four words is usually translated either supplications or entreaties. This is about asking for things, pleas, requests, petitions. The second word is the most general, usually translated prayers, and it's a very broad term for speaking to God. It includes making a request or making a vow or anything else you would say to God, just speaking to God. You might be praising Him when you speak to Him. You might be asking for something. You might just be groaning sometimes before Him. The third word here is usually translated petitions or intercessions. And this Greek word, in its literal application, means to meet or to encounter. And it came to be used to describe a conversation because that's what happens when you meet somebody most of the time. Oh, hey, how are you? What's going on in your life? Or even a stranger. You're interacting. You're talking with each other. And so this word for to meet came to be used for conversations. So when you're praying, this word in particular means that you're not firing your prayers off into space in the hopes that maybe they'll do something out there somewhere and have some effect. You're not praying your prayers wondering if they're going to bounce off the ceiling or not, and you're not sending out your thoughts and prayers to somebody who's suffering, like people say when they don't know what to say. You ever thought about that? Our thoughts and prayers go out to you. No, they don't. No, they don't. They're not going anywhere to somebody else. I mean, I know what you mean. You mean to say something nice, and that's great, but when you pray, please understand That this is not some indistinct, nebulous thing that is somehow mystically encouraging to somebody else. That's not the point. And it's not some nebulous, indistinct thing that is somehow directed at God way out there somewhere. When you pray, you are meeting with the Holy One. And He is hearing you. The fourth word here is thanksgivings. Like the other three, this word is plural. Just in the same way that you have a lot of things to ask for, and you have a lot of occasions during which you might need to pray, and you have many times to meet with your Creator, you have an endless string of things for which to give thanks, specifically and intentionally to the God who gave them to you. And so thanksgivings need to be made continually. These are the things that Paul is referring to when he urges us that they be made. As you've probably noticed, there's overlap. There's a lot of overlap. So why use four expressions? It's like the Lord wants to cover every possible nuance of your praying and to urge you to do it. It's as if God wants you to know that everything you need to say, everything you long to bring to Him, He's ready to hear. These prayers need to be made. In every category, in every nuance of every kind, include everything. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And then it says that these things, these intercessions and prayers and entreaties and thanksgivings, need to be made on behalf of all men. Now, this is a very important Greek word. This is from the root anthropos. It's a general word that means men and women in most contexts. It can just be men if that's all that are in the room, but normally it means men and women. It's a broad word that covers everybody. Now, before the feminist revolution, the word men in English was generally understood very easily by most people in most contexts to refer to people, men and women, boys and girls. That's how this Greek word is. But now, because the certain faction has hijacked the language, which is what they always try to do, there are a lot of people who read men and think it means only males. And so maybe now, because the culture has changed, the ESV's rendering is better. It's for on behalf of all people. That's what this word means. This is people. This is man-like humanity, mankind, not just males. And so these prayers are to be made on behalf of all people. And the reason that this language is important is that we might tend to exclude certain categories of people from our praying if we're not reminded by words like this that we should not do that. For a first century Jew, it might be the Gentiles that they would forget to pray about and pray for. Or it might just be some of the Gentiles, like maybe just the Romans. That's the race that was oppressing them. That's the nation. Or maybe just some of the Romans, maybe the governing Romans. They're persecuting the church. We're not going to remember to pray for them. But this says, on behalf of all people. Now, we might have our own list of people that we don't especially care to pray for. And so on behalf of all people is not here to make you personally responsible to name all 7 billion people on the planet right now before you die, at least once in prayer. No. And it's not here so that you would be sure and include a generic and God bless everyone before you say amen every time. What this means is to remind, this is here to remind us that there is no kind of person who is to be excluded from our prayers. We can and should pray for all kinds of people, and especially for people we have a problem with. Those are the ones we would forget to pray for. That's why we need this reminder to pray for all kinds of people. Jesus made this point very clear when he said in Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And the next verse in 1 Timothy 2 emphasizes that point by naming some of the kinds of people that we're to pray for. Verse 2 says, "For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil, quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And you have to remember who the king was when Paul wrote this. He did not parade around with a Never Nero sign. He said, pray for the kings and all who are in authority. These were the people who were persecuting the church. These were the people who were killing Christians, confiscating the property of Christians, making it impossible for Christians to have good jobs. These were those people. We're to pray for those people. So that, it says, Christians might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, this is not a health and wealth gospel verse. This does not mean that as soon as you say amen, all persecution stops because God promises that you're going to lead a tranquil life. This is not what this means. God may give you a reprieve because of your prayers, but often he allows the persecution to continue, but the tranquil, quiet, contented life comes because we have met with our Maker. When you're faithful to pray, even for those who persecute you, you're much more able to lead a tranquil life. The circumstances become much less important. And so that even if they're still persecuting you, you're content. You've met with your Maker. Now, the next verse makes a seemingly obvious statement. Verse 3 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Answering the call to prayer is good. Living this kind of life is good. Praying this way is good. It's acceptable to God. Now, why would anybody need to say that? Whenever I come to something really obvious, I always want to go, okay, why is that there? Why do we need that verse? Couldn't anybody say that in a Sunday school discussion? Oh, that's good. Well, the thing is, there are kinds of prayer that are not good and are not pleasing to God, our Savior. It's important to remember what is pleasing to Him. There are forms of prayer that are not good at all. Jesus warned against vain repetition in prayer, thinking you're going to be heard because you're spending more time saying the words over and over again. People still think that way. Jesus warned against praying to impress the people around you. People are still tempted to do that. Solomon warned against the kind of approach to God that is flippant and casual and thoughtless. So he warned us not to bring the sacrifice of fools. Don't say too much. Put your hand over your mouth. Don't bring the sacrifice of fools. Think before you speak to God. But this kind of praying, this is the kind that pleases God. This is acceptable to Him. And the next verse shows us why this kind of praying is so good. It's because God is concerned for all of those people, all kinds of people, even the ones that frustrate you so much or frighten you. Verse 4 says, who desires, speaking of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's call to salvation is extended to everyone. God is willing to save. He desires people to be redeemed, not condemned. And He saves all kinds of people. Among those that God saves, not all of them led the storybook life before coming to salvation. There are some lost people who are sort of moralistic monotheists. They live pretty clean lives, and you can't distinguish them easily from the Christians at a glance because they're doing the right things on the outside. Not everybody is that way. Some come to Christ from horrible backgrounds, having done horrible things. We're to pray for offensive people. We're to pray for ungodly people, openly, outwardly, antagonistically ungodly people. We're to pray for people who disgust us, people who frighten us, people who break our hearts. We're to pray for all kinds of people because God saves people from all of those backgrounds. word men here in this verse is that same word from anthropos. It's men and women. It's everybody, boys and girls. It's people. God calls all people to come to him and be saved. And God has provided the way for people to be saved. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. There's just one God. Despite all of the ideas, there's just one. And there's just one way to get to that God. The man, Jesus Christ, the offering that God made on our behalf. There's just the one way. There's no other approach. This verse asserts that there's one mediator between God and man. And again, this is that generic Greek word for people, mankind, humanity. There's just one way. There's just one mediator for all people. Now, the obvious implication of this assertion is that people need that one mediator. People have a serious problem. People are in conflict with God. People have sinned against God. People are bound for destruction because of their sins. They can't get rid of their sin. And God is not going to brush their sin aside as if they had not rebelled against their Creator. So people are in desperate straits. All kinds of people. Every kind of background. People need somebody to stand in between them and God and to reconcile them to their Maker. And the problem is, no ordinary person is qualified to do that. Everybody has their own problems. Everybody has their own sin. They can't fix their problem, let alone your problem. They need a mediator too. Well, there's only one who can do this job, and it's Jesus Christ, who led a perfect life, who is God, who came in the flesh, proved his perfection by living a perfect life, offered his perfect life to satisfy the Father's wrath, and because it was an infinite life, it satisfied that wrath. And the sacrifice that he made is a testimony, given at the proper time, that God loves sinners. He loves all kinds of people. He has proven his love by sending his son while they were still sinners, while they were still at odds with him. When I was growing up, I heard these two verses quoted a lot, at least two or three. You know, God desires all people to be saved. One mediator gave himself as a ransom. I don't remember hearing this when I was young in its context. Do you realize that these favorite verses for evangelism for so many people are in the context of prayer? The subject has not changed. This is on that subject. This is presented in the context of that call to prayer. If you've ever made much of an effort at evangelism, that's not hard to understand, is it? We pray for people to be saved because we can't make it happen. We pray because people will not come. They will not heed the message. They will not heed the warnings. They don't want the hope that is offered. Many people have so effectively suppressed the truth in unrighteousness that they don't even believe God exists. Or they think that he exists and that he's going to be okay with them. He's just so mushy and easy to go to. He's so easy to manipulate, and they're going to be fine. And so they cling to their sin, and they disdain God's salvation. And we go out with this message of hope, and they don't want it. We're powerless to make them even want to hear it. We can't make a mark on those flint-hard hearts, let alone melt them into receptivity to the gospel. When we seek to change the human heart, we find out pretty quickly we don't have that power. And so we pray. We pray for all kinds of people. And we beseech God to do his work in their hearts because we realize in the face of their hardened love of sin, God is the only one who can fix this. We ask him because he has to move. We ask him because he has to work. He alone can work. We ask him to save because only he can save. Now, we do many more things. We befriend people. We try to engage people. We want to reach out to people. We try to get to know them. We want to help them. We want to serve them. If they're in trouble, we want to feed them. We want to help them fix their house. Those are wonderful things. But whatever else we do, we better be praying. We better be asking the one who can change hearts to change hearts. Now, Paul points out that this has been his life's work. In verse 7, he says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Now, like Paul, we work in this calling in which we're telling people about the hope that is in Jesus. And prayer is a vital part of that work for every believer. Paul calls himself a preacher in this verse. He was such a preacher that you almost need another word. Like, it's so far above the effectiveness of most preachers. It's like we need a new word for him. I mean, he was a preacher. He had remarkable success, remarkable effectiveness. But he prayed for his work as a preacher. And he asked others to pray for it as well. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." So Paul never expected that because of his incredible intellect and because of his incredible skill and because of his wonderful experience that he could step into a situation and preach the word of God and have people respond. He needed to pray, and he wanted everybody else to pray that God would bless this effort. Paul also calls himself an apostle. He was called to preach, and he was called to be an apostle. And he was an apostle. I mean, he wrote the bulk of the New Testament. He was one of 12 who had that title with a capital A. He was an apostle. He did the signs of an apostle, which were miraculous. Not like that stuff you see on television. I mean, these were indisputable miracles. He did that stuff, proving the validity of his message until the New Testament was complete. And yet, like the rest of the apostles, Paul devoted himself to prayer and the ministry of the word. He didn't believe that his calling, his even being appointed as an apostle by God himself, that was going to be enough, that he could just go on and wing it in life. No, he's diligent to pray. And now he's calling us to prayer. Because God sent his son to save all kinds of sinners, and they need to know that. They're not even going to listen unless he prepares the way. So we need to ask him. And then there's a little twist. Verse 8, he says, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Therefore, based on all of that, there's still not a command. There's an expression of desire. I want the men in every place to... There's no command. But in this verse, there is something very different and very important. In verse 1, prayers are to be made on behalf of all people, anthropos. In verse 4, God desires all people to be saved, anthropos. In verse 5, there is one mediator between God and people, anthropos, all people. And now, in verse 8, this word men appears again. And this time, it is not the generic word that means all people. This time, it is the Greek word andros, which means males. It never refers to both men and women, but only to men. Andros refers to men in contrast to women, men as distinct from boys. Now, why does Paul change words? Before I give you the answer to that, it's very important that we recognize what is not the answer to that, because there's a lot of foolishness that's been said about this verse and others like it. This is not here to exclude women. Women are already included in the whole passage. Paul's not excluding anybody. This is not here to slight women, which is the accusation that is so often made, particularly of Paul. One of the greatest lies propagated in history is the idea that Christianity slights women, that Christianity is hard on women, that men who are Christians, like Paul, are down on women. It's not true. Before Christianity, in most cultures of the world, women were considered to be property. Even in the Jewish culture, they weren't much higher than that. Women were to be used. Even in polygamy, just used. Just, I need more than one object. Before Christianity, that was how the world was. People don't understand that they're... particularly ladies in our time don't understand that their status in society depended entirely on the Christian faith to change the world. And now they want that privilege, but they reject the Christian faith that brought that privilege to them. It's Christianity that promoted the idea of dignity and value where women are concerned. It's Christianity that holds women up as people who are created in the image of God of equal value with men. And even today, where Christianity has been rejected, women are often little more than property. It's Christianity that changed all of that for much of the world. So don't believe the lies about Paul being down on women because he doesn't allow women to hold the role of pastor. Don't be down on Paul or believe those lies because Paul identifies males in this verse. People have used things like that to attack Christianity and to attack the validity of the Word of God, and their purpose is to get your head spinning until you start to think you can't trust this because they want to fence you off from the gospel that is in this book. So why does Paul switch to addressing males specifically in verse 8? I think it's because God made men and women different. He created men and women for a purpose, each having a unique complementary purpose. It happened in the Garden of Eden. He made men and women of equal value, equal worth, equal importance before him, but he gave us complementary roles in the family and in the church. In particular. And by God's design, men are appointed the leadership role, and women are appointed the role of helpmate in the family and in the church. It's very similar. So Paul wants the males in every place to pray because this is one of the most important places, perhaps the most important place, men, that we can fulfill our role as leaders. What better place to demonstrate manhood, to demonstrate leadership, to demonstrate being the first to be ready than in answering this call to prayer? The reason it's so difficult for so many Christian women to submit to their husbands is because so many Christian husbands fail to lead spiritually. Think about having to follow some of the men you know. How would that be, men? How would you like to follow a docile, passive, self-centered guy who doesn't want to deal with it because he's tired after work? He won't lead the family spiritually. And yet he's in charge. God gave him the role. He can't get out of the role. And so he just does a lousy job in the role. How would you like to submit to that? That's what so many Christian women are faced with. God has given them this role, and they're in 1 Peter 3 all the time. Even if they're disobedient to the word, you be submissive, and maybe God will save them. How would you like that to be your life if you were a woman? Answer the call. Be a man. Show some leadership in prayer. The first of the top priorities. So men, it's still not a command, but it's pointed right at you. Men as distinct from women. Men as distinct from children. And the longing that Paul is expressing is that the men would want to lead in this. That we would rise willingly to the call to prayer. That we would show ourselves to be leaders in entreaties and prayers, in petitions and thanksgivings. The wording at the end of this verse made me chuckle as I sat and thought about it this week. Without wrath or dissension. You notice Paul didn't say that when he was talking to the ladies. You don't have to say that as often to the ladies. Without wrath and dissension. You get all the guys together, it's much more likely to degenerate into some kind of competition. Pretty soon, you know, we're striving for supremacy and there's wrath and dissension. If you're doing this in the flesh, it's not going to be good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. But if we can do this lifting up holy hands, which is a picture of a holy life, you know, it doesn't start at your wrist and go out from there. If you can be holy in your approach to the Father, not praying in the flesh, but praying that way, this can be really good. And it'll be good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. The middle part of this passage is key to understanding the urgency for prayer for all kinds of people. God is willing to save. God has provided the Savior. And we're in a spiritual battle in which the souls of men and women and boys and girls are at stake. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all people. Who's going to make these entreaties and prayers? Who's going to offer these petitions and thanksgivings? May we be found faithful. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray your word would do its work in us and that we would be faithful to answer this call. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.